The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're going to talk today about diaconal ministry. This is the last time we can deal with this subject. Let me quickly recapitulate. Recapitulate is a positive word, but capitulate is terrible. So I'm trying to figure out why recapitulate is so positive when if to capitulate is negative, why to do it twice would be positive. I haven't figured out. But let me, did you follow that? Some of you are just getting open your notebooks now. What was that? Deacons, I've tried to make this case, that the deacon's primary responsibility is the ministry of mercy. And I'm going to talk more about the ministry of mercy today. I also said that it's fair to infer from the scripture that deacons also have the responsibility to do administrative assistance. And I even would go so far as to say that it's valid to say that deacons can have something to do with the care of the property and the buildings and the those things which are owned by the congregation. But I tried to show you that the case for making mercy a priority is that the word diaconia means, the most basic meaning of the word means to wait on a table or to serve somebody. Food. You can see that again and again in the scripture. There's a broader general meaning of the word diaconia that means to just take care of a person's most practical basic needs. You see that again and again in the scripture. We see that there's a secondary meaning. The word deacon doesn't just refer to helping a person physically, but it also can refer to administrative assistance. In Acts 19:22, Timothy and Erastus are referred to as Paul's deacons. And I don't think that means that they were feeding him. What you see, the word diaconia can also mean humble service. It means that you're saying, not my goals, but your goals. Not what I want to get done, not my ministry, but your ministry. That's diaconia. So the ministry of deacons has a great deal to do with the ministry of mercy, but also the ministry of administrative assistantship. If you take a look at the gift list between or the qualification list in 1 Timothy 3, and you look at if you compare the elders' qualifications from the deacons' qualifications, you'll see the tremendous amount of overlap. In fact, if you take a quick look at it, you see. Well, you don't have to turn to it right here. You see, for example, one thing that a deacon is supposed to be is respectable. You know, semnos. Same word used up in verse 4 of the elder, worthy of respect. Another thing, deacons are supposed to be a husband of one wife, manager of their home. They have to have that kind of leadership ability. Elders, same thing, up in verse 4. Verse 10 tells us that deacons are to be tested first. That means they're supposed to be not unseasoned people, but people who have got some seasoning. And we're told in verse 6 that elders are not to be a recent convert. This goes right against what a lot of churches do. And that is, they want their elders to be tested, but the deacons can be unseasoned people that just have a lot of potential for leadership. And the diaconate becomes a probationary spot for elders. That goes right against verse 10. In verse 8, deacons are not supposed to be addicted to wine. Verse 3 tells us the same thing about elders. They're supposed to be people of self-control. Where are the differences? There's only a couple of things that deacons are, in the deacon qualification list, that makes them very different from elders. The one difference is word, not talebearers, me dilogos. There's nothing that matches that in the elder list. Deacons are not supposed to be people who bear tales. Well, obviously, elders aren't supposed to be people either, but it's interesting that the deacons are specifically required to be people that have integrity of speech and who can keep a secret. Another one is that deacons are supposed to be men of financial integrity, not greedy for unjust gain. Now, it's true that the elders, it's said that elders aren't supposed to be lovers of money, but it's nowhere nearly as strong a statement. Again, deacons have to be people of tremendous integrity when it comes to money. They have to be able to keep a secret. And verse 9, we're told deacons hold the faith, hold fast the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. That is, they're supposed to know doctrine and they're supposed to practice doctrine. But in verse 3, we're told about elders that they have to be apt to teach. So here, right off the bat, we see that almost in every area of character, deacons and elders are basically to be the same. In areas of skill, deacons obviously have more to do with deed than the word. They're supposed to know the faith, but it's not as important that they be communicating the faith. Doesn't mean that deacons shouldn't communicate the faith. I mean, it's not in the list. Whereas elders are not supposed to be lovers of money, it's obvious that deacons have got the diaconal qualifications have more to do with keeping secrets and watching out for not being tempted to embezzle money or to misuse money in any way. It's very clear that deacons, as opposed to elders, have more to do with money, have more to do with deed ministry than word ministry. But in every other way, the difference between elders and deacons is not so much a difference of maturity as a difference in calling. John Calvin put it that way himself. You know, in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, it says that a deacon who does all these things achieves a good standing. You know that spot? Achieves a good standing. Lots and lots of Roman Catholic commentators said that that means that deacons, if they do well, attain a good standing, means they should get promoted to being presbyters or priests. And the Roman Catholic, as we mentioned before, the Roman Catholic position always was that a deacon was a kind of executive secretary, a kind of apprentice to an elder or a priest. And Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Timothy 3, says this: owing to a practice which came into use one or two centuries after the death of the apostles, of choosing elders from the order of deacons, this passage has been commonly interpreted as describing elevation to a higher rank. For my own part, though, I do not deny that the order of deacons might sometimes be the nursery out of which presbyters were taken, yet I take Paul's words as meaning more simply that they who have discharged this ministry in a proper manner are worthy of no small honor, because it is not a mean employment, but a highly honorable office. Very interesting. That means, when we talk about authority, and let's talk about authority, what's the authority of the diaconate? When it comes to talking about authority, on the one hand, we have said that deacons are not people who, they're not ministers of rule. They do not have disciplinary authority over people. In Ephesians 4:11, when it talks about the equipping gifts, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, we're not told that deacons are up there. All right? That's significant, I think. Especially when it comes to the argument about whether or not deacons are really people who are managing the household. Well, I don't believe that they're listed there with the other people who are managing the household. So on the one hand, we say very clearly, a deacon is not someone who's got ruling authority. I think we can say that in the church. We can say the word diaconia, the word diakonos means someone who is not in a state of mastery, but in a state of submission. But having said that, on the other hand, you see in Acts 6:3 and the 7, though they are not deacons, strictly speaking, but they're the prototypes of the deacons, that all the early deacons based their diaconate on Acts 7. In fact, I even saw a very interesting quote from one of the early church fathers that tells us that the church in Rome, by the end of the first century, the church in Rome had grown, so they had 140-some elders, but they only kept 7 deacons because they were trying to stay biblical. You know, which just goes to show how strongly the early church bases diaconate on the ministry of the 7. Having said all that, though they're not deacons yet, we can still learn from them. Obviously, it says the apostles say, "We give us men full of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit that we can put over this work." And that word "put over," you know, kathistomi, means to put in charge of something. So these people were not errand runners; they were in charge. There's two ways to delegate something to somebody. I can delegate to you this way. I can say, I've given you this responsibility. Now you have the power to go out and to recommend and to execute But I have to make the decision. See, for example, I can say to you, I want you to put on this conference. That's your job. So you go and you make up the slate for the conference. You make up who the speakers are going to be. You make up the format. But in every case, you come back to me as recommendations, and I'll decide. And then after I've decided, you can go and carry it out. That's one level of delegation. The other level of delegation is to say you not only have the right or the power to recommend and execute, but you have the power to make decisions. I've given you this conference, and all you have to do is report to me routinely. I, of course, maintain the authority, which means I can overrule you at any point. I can overrule anything you do, but I'm asking you to go ahead and carry it out, and you report to me routinely. That's a different level, is it not, of delegation? Now, to what level should elders be delegating the ministry of mercy to deacons? I think it's very clear that it should be to that second level, because these are men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Wisdom, in the Bible, is something that kings are supposed to have in order to do their job. Wisdom is a big part of what it means to be a leader. So here you've got, is it a tension? Deacons, who by their very name, and by their very name, we see that deacons are not rulers. By their exclusion from looking from that list of management gifts, I think, in Ephesians 4:11, they're not managers over the members. But on the other hand, they are co-workers with the elders. They are, obviously, these are people of great spiritual wisdom and maturity. They're not supposed to be unseasoned kids, you know, on probation. And they're to be put over the ministry so that they really have a good deal of, they have decision-making power. That's a tough thing to hold together. But I think that's the proper understanding of where and how deacons work with elders. Let me give you a couple of other ideas about how, there's different models for how elders and deacons can be set up. In fact, I was giving a couple of you a real brief outline of some of these models. You've got, as I mentioned before, the Continental Reform Model. In the Continental Reform Model, you give deacons a lot more managerial authority. Deacons sit on a consistory, and they actually take part with the elders in a lot of decisions that affect the entire congregation. And that is taking real seriously that place where it says deacons must be managers of their family. You know, husband and one wife, managers of their family. And you heard Dr. Gaffin say, he infers that that means that they're supposed to be having the same kind of function within the church over the people in the church. Now, I think that is an inference. It's not directly stated. But that continental model reflects that. In the Southern Presbyterian model, deacons are basically trustees. Not only don't deacons meet with the elders for anything, like they're not in a consistory, but as I might have mentioned to you before, the Southern Presbyterians really had a great deal of fear about a group of trustees growing that would be a third group of officers. So what they did was they brought the trusteeship and laid it on the diaconate. And the deacons are basically trustees. The Genevan model, which is kind of interesting. In the Genevan model, I think I mentioned this to you as well, Calvin divided his deacons somewhat into administrative deacons and mercy deacons. That is, deacons who work more with financial administration and maybe trusteeship, and then deacons who did more work of ministry of mercy and direct casework. Calvin believed that women could be the second kind of deacon, not the first kind. Now, there are some, this is the thing I didn't mention, I was showing some of you right afterwards. There are some modern churches that have taken the Genevan model and sought to work it out, and this is not the same thing that Calvin did. But there's a church I know of, and for all I know they've changed their minds by now, but it looked good to me. In fact, I helped them put this together. They have ministry deacons and they have mercy deacons. Ministry deacons, they have their entire church divided into seven basic divisions. Okay, and the divisions are things like education, and worship, and missions or outreach, and one of the things, by the way, is property and management, property and, you know, finance, that kind of thing. Now, they have an elder. Yes. Oh yeah, sorry. Thank you. They have an elder who chairs every one of these basic committees. And that's like a lot of churches. You have an elder who's in charge of one of each, chairs each committee. As you, any of you know that have experience with this, an elder who's chairing the Christian Ed Committee, that's almost a full-time job for an elder. And there is no way that that elder does a whole lot of other things except come to meetings and chair the CE committee. This church says that they have a deacon underneath each elder, so that there's an elder and deacon team in charge of each one of those divisions. And actually, the deacon is the one who chairs the committee. The deacon is the one who really, say, in the Christian Ed Committee, the deacon is the one who chairs the meetings, the one who does all the administrative detail. It's the deacon who's out there trying to recruit teachers, for example, not the elder. This frees the elders up to do what elders are supposed to do, which is disciple, counsel, and minister the word, and be pastors with the pastor. But these deacons function in this capacity. Now, here's something of interest. Notice you have an elder and a deacon over the trustee stuff. Then, let's just say there's, I think there's seven of them, and this is a pretty decent-sized church. There's 14 deacons. And so there's seven mercy ministry deacons. Then, the rest of the deacons are mercy deacons. That is, they work full-time in helping people in need and people in distress. And I understand there's an elder who works heavily with them. Now, you wouldn't say the elder has the same relationship to this group as these elders do to these divisions. Because if we treat deacons as officers, that elder's not there calling all the shots. But there's an elder who is the liaison and the co-worker in the Ministry of Mercy. And that way, when the deacons have a meeting, now look, when the deacons have a meeting, what's nice about it is they know everything, they're abreast of everything that goes on in the church. You don't have the deacons becoming a kind of social action lobby group, pushing for its work in distinction from the mission. See, very often you'll find the people that want to do more social concern stuff are fighting with the people in charge of the missions budget because the missions budget person is saying, we've got to have more money for outreach, and these people are yelling and screaming, why don't we spend a little bit of money on our own backyard where there's people in need? And this I'm not saying that that still can't happen, but in this situation, a lot of that is a lot of bridges can be built to make it not as possible. And that's a kind of a Geneva model. Let me give you one more model, a decentralized model. Some churches put a whole lot of emphasis on their small groups or their shepherding groups or their zones, like the Perimeter Church in Atlanta has what they call their alpha communities. And really, the alpha communities are little congregations in which most of the pastoral work and assimilation of people gets done. Other churches have got fellowships. Some churches, Southern Baptist churches, basically divide their churches through the Sunday school. That's their shepherding groups. But anyway, this approach would have general deacons. Now look, a general deacon would be a deacon who they're the administrator central people. They run a sort of a central clearinghouse for the resources of the church. Then you'd have house church deacons, or whatever you want to call them. House church deacons, shepherding group deacons. So you'd have it might have four or five of these guys, and then you'd have a whole ton of these. And these would be a deacon in every small group, and they would basically be doing diaconal ministry out there. And sometimes they could come back to the administrative deacons for their for resources when they need them. Or the administrative deacons could be, when they're ministering to somebody in a particular geographic region, they could be getting in charge of the house church deacon. But in a lot of ways, this is a little bit like a Genevan model to a degree. You'd have some deacons sort of in more of a central authoritative management position, and these deacons out here are doing a lot more follow-up and one-on-one work. In fact, if you want to get ridiculous, the Briarwood Church in Alabama has their entire church divided into, they're 2,500 members, they got their entire church divided into what they call areas, and they have an area worker over every eight or nine families. And those area workers are really deacons, because once a year, I mean four or five times a year, a bunch of women call everybody in the church and ask them questions about, you know, how they're doing, anybody sick, how your kid's doing, and they get a tremendous amount of data, which they then just feed back off to those area workers. You know, they find some lady who's been in the hospital we didn't know about, or some elderly lady who's been sick, or has been put in the nursing home, and those area deacons, you might say, get to it. Those people are not ordained deacons. They're kind of sub-deacons. They're, I don't know, whatever you want to call them, you know, sub-deacons. Isn't that a Catholic term? So, now, let me just point one other thing out, and then we can have some questions being answered here. John Murray says that the office of deacon is painted, he doesn't use this term exactly, he says the office of deacon is painted in extremely broad strokes. unlike the office of elder, you get some general guidelines for what deacons do, but there's a tremendous amount of freedom, therefore, that is given to the congregation in order to how to structure the diaconate. And I think that's only fair, because the diaconate is much more involved in the felt needs of people, which means that the diaconate's function is going to change very much from culture to culture, area to area, from a suburban to an urban area, from one stage of history to another stage of history. The reason that the deacon has so much more freedom to define the diaconal office is for that very reason, I think. Okay, questions on this subject so far? Yeah, Rob.
Well, this is going back to 1 Timothy 3.
Sure.
The argument that you can apply, like, the first couple of verses when it's talking about the overseers.
Yeah.
How that, like, necessarily applies to deacons? Is that, like, interchangeability of the words? Or you were saying that a deacon's not supposed to be a new convert either.
No, it says let them be tested first. That's in verse 10. No, I'm not applying that up there down to deacons. It says in verse 10, let the deacons be tested first. That's all I meant.
You were saying that many churches put guys into the diaconate who aren't tested. I thought you made a reference to verse 6, but you didn't.
No, I was trying to say that verse 6 tells us that elders shouldn't be rookies. And verse 10 tells us the deacons shouldn't be rookies either, and that we shouldn't make a big distinction there. I think that it's fair to say that for a man to communicate the gospel well takes more training and therefore more time, probably, than for someone to understand the gospel. Okay. And so, there's a general sense in which you're going to expect that your elders would be mature men, and maybe older and more mature men than deacons. And see, even Calvin conceded, sometimes, sure, you take your elders in the nursery of the diaconate. But the thing that he objects to, and I really object to, is a self-fulfilling prophecy. You put people in the diaconate who really aren't seasoned men, people who can be leaders, people that are all that deep and wise, all right? And so if the self-fulfilling prophecy is those people don't carry themselves as deacons in a way that really commands a lot of respect from the congregation. And in a lot of ways, the diaconate doesn't do a great deal. It certainly doesn't minister to people very much because the people in there aren't very able, you see. So because you don't elect able people, people don't respect the office. And because they don't respect the office, they don't elect able people. And that's the vicious cycle. Yeah. Stuart.
In the first model that you showed us, there's a group of deacons there, and I assume that each one of those deacons would be assigned a specific area of mercy on the mercy side.
Oh, on the mercy side.
Okay.
Yeah, probably.
Like, visiting local towns.
Yeah, in other words, there'd be specialization over there, too, probably.
Okay. Why is it that there's only one elder representing that whole group?
Well, perhaps I think it's a good idea to only have one elder over there, because the whole idea of deacons was to take all that off of the elders. And also because if you trust the deacons and you really are going to let them be over something, you don't want to necessarily have tons of elders sticking their nose into it somehow and not really giving the deacons the freedom, I would think.
My reservation is that when the session meets, will there not be, seems like...
I see. The deacons are more abreast of everything than the elders are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And also, it seems like the session would be less representative. Because mercy, well, that's a big, broad category.
Yeah.
And it seems if you want to be consistent in the breadth you're giving things, I mean, if you've got an education committee, a worship committee,
yeah,
a property committee, you would need one for different areas.
Yeah, it could be that you need to... It could be that if you just want to make sure the communication is strong, that you might want to have more than just that one elder liaison. I'm just saying, I don't think you have to necessarily pull more work out of elders. I don't know if you want to take any more elder hours and put it over there. It might be a good idea to have other ways of building communication, though.
Do you think it would be a mistake to have maybe two elders over there, or you know what I'm saying?
No, I'm sure it wouldn't be. especially if the mercy ministry really, really spreads out the way I'm going to try to show you that it can. Yeah, in that case, you'd probably get a lot more elders involved in that. Okay, there was some other hand. Brad?
In the decentralized model, where do the elders fit in as far as overseeing the house?
Oh, well, you see, in a sense, I told you it's a kind of a Geneva model anyway. The deacon and the elder are kind of part of a leadership team. And maybe somebody else, too. You know, like, for example, your little alpha communities. It's interesting to see, if you study how Perimeter Presbyterian Church does that, every alpha community has a leadership team. It's got a teacher, and the teacher is not the chairman or the leader of the group. The leader of the group is kind of like a pastor. There's oftentimes a music worship leader person in charge of worship leading. So there's a leadership team, and the deacon would be part of that team. So some other hands before. Oh, yeah, Bob.
What did you say, Perimeter?
Perimeter Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. There's an awful lot of churches that have done that. Once a church gets much bigger than 250 people, you need the church. The reason that most churches stay at less than 200 people is because you can stay as a single cell until you're about 200. A single cell means you actually are just a very big, overgrown, large. You're a large, small group in which everybody can have face-to-face relationships. And as soon as you lose the ability to have face-to-face relationships with everybody, you've got to immediately create some kind of structure so that people are taken care of. And just having a few little Bible studies just doesn't do it. And churches that have actually divided their church up so that there are little leadership teams over different parts of the church, I'm just saying that Perimeter is a good example of a very well-oiled one, but lots of churches have done similar things. And actually have the deacons have their ministry and structure reflect the actual infrastructure of the congregation, that's what I'm saying is another model. A lot of churches just ignore that. Yeah.
Now, you haven't made any distinction in talking about these elders or whether these are teaching or ruling elders.
Well, all those, when I was going back in that Geneva model, those were all ruling elders. I think if you have a big enough church where you have a bunch of teaching elders, sometimes teaching elders could function as elders in charge of a division. Sure.
What do you see the role of the pastor, or the senior pastor, or whatever you want to call it, in these various models?
Too diverse to say because it depends on the leadership. See, for example, to be a ruling elder, you need two basic kinds of abilities. You should be a pastor and a leader. The fact is that some ruling elders are not very good at leading, governing, but they're much better at pastoring and one-on-one. And some elders are really pretty poor pastors, but they're pretty good at leading and administrative stuff. And depending on what your ruling elders are like, it depends. You see, if your ruling elders are just really fairly good leaders, but not very good at pastoring, then most of the pastoring is falling to the staff. And in that case, maybe the pastor just needs to make sure he stays out of all of these areas because he's going to need all of his time just to counsel, shepherd, and visit people. But if, for example, you've got a group of elders that are very good at the shepherding things, then it frees the pastor up. So the pastor's job description and relationship to all these groups are not... they're very fluid depending on the situation. I will tell you, I'm going to spend a lot more time talking about that sort of thing in seminar and ministry, if any of you get there. Some of you might not make it. Some of you aren't in the MDiv program, and you won't go there. But if you are interested, that's the place to talk a lot more about that. Structuring a whole church, I mean. You're talking about infrastructure right now. Yeah. Okay, any other questions now? Yeah, Frank, I thought I saw a hand over there.
I was wondering, even though a deacon may not have the official function as a pastor or be called to communicate the gospel, it seems that in a lot of situations where a deacon is visiting the elderly or calling on people who have financial needs, they also would have the opportunity
right.
to share the gospel and also to pastor.
Right, well, he's a... Yeah.
And that he ought to be doing those things.
I'll just say yes. Because, but he, even though he's a deacon and he's majoring in priestly things, as a general office of believer, he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. He needs to be able to share the gospel. And I'll show you here, as soon as I turn on the overhead, why that is important that deacons be able to minister in word and deed. You just can't separate those two things. Very, very dangerous. Let me tell you something about the Ministry of Mercy that would shed light on why I really agree with what I really agree there with what was just said. In fact, with what a few of you were saying, especially what Frank was saying. Let me give you a kind of let me give you a funny little definition of mercy. The mercy ministry is, it's got two parts to it. It's the meeting of felt needs through deeds. It's the meeting of felt needs through deeds. Let me explain what I mean by that. Boy. Some of you have seen this, some of you haven't. I just spent 6 hours this Saturday, Friday and Saturday, putting all this on tape. So I'm tired of it, but I feel like I've been talking about this, but there's only two people there, right, John? There's only two people there in terms of filming, so I know that most of you didn't hear it. I didn't invite you. I mean, it was just a private taping. If you consider, when Adam fell, right away you see a couple of things happening in Genesis 3. It's almost like, the reason I like to think of it as four circles, it's almost like when man decided to be his own master, he threw a brick into the middle of the placid pond, which was the universe, and now he's the ripples. First of all, man is alienated or cut off from God. And because man is alienated, cut off from God, you see that? Adam was there after he eats the fruit. Along comes God and he hides. Because of that, now some of you have seen this before. I'm going to be really fast, but I want to, because I've shown this to you in orientation and ministry and places like that. Because man's cut off from God, man is also cut off from himself. That is, he doesn't know himself. So all psychological problems, anxiety, lack of identity, guilt, frustration. Because man's cut off from God, man's cut off from himself. You know, Adam immediately experiences fear, you see, a bad emotion. So all psychological problems, all emotional problems flow out of the fact that we're cut off from God. Because you don't know God, you don't know who you are, right? Then, thirdly, okay, because man is cut off from God and man is cut off from himself, man's cut off from man. That's social alienation. See, these are all alienations, okay? Because man is, he was built to know and serve God. Because he's not knowing and serving God, he's cut off from God, he's cut off from himself, he's cut off from other people. So over here you're talking about crime and war and oppression and injustice and marriage and family breakdowns and racial strife and managed labor strife and so on. All social problems flow out. You know, as C.S. Lewis put it like this, that if you have three ships steaming along, one alongside of the other, and they're all in parallel formation, and if one of the ships has an internal problem, the internal steering mechanism goes awry, it'll start to run into the other ships. Because internal problems can't stay internal. It's that internal problem becomes an interpersonal problem, or an intershipal problem right there. And so because we've got inside breakdown, we've got outside breakdown. And lastly, you see, man is not only cut off from God, therefore himself, therefore man is cut off from man, but fourthly, man's cut off from nature. See, God makes this curse in Genesis 3. He says, because you have decided to do what you're doing, now I am going to curse the universe, in the nature, in this sense, that it's no longer your friend. Meredith Klein used to put it like this. It says, originally, the universe was set up on a very clear structure, God over man over nature. The curse is that the new structure of the universe is God over nature over man. And that's exactly what God says. He says, now, instead of it being your friend, you're going to have to toil in the sweat of your brow to get things up out of the dust, and you'll get some fruit, but you also get thorns, and in the end, you'll go back to dust. In the end, the dust will win. When he says you'll go back to dust, it means nature will not be your friend, and in the end, it'll beat you. And I love to tell the story of a humor column I saw in the women's magazine one day, or one women's section of the newspaper, where it says, what's the woman's public enemy number one? It's dirt. You spend all your life fighting against dirt. Dirt in the diapers, dirt in the sink, dirt everywhere. You go to one end of the house and you try to get rid of the dirt. By the time you get to the other end of the house, the first end is dirty. And in the end, what do you get for all your trouble? 6 feet of dirt. But that's exactly what Genesis 3 says. Exactly. It says you toil in the dust all your life, and in the end you get 6 feet of dust. The dust wins. That means that natural disasters and disease and disability and chronic illness and death itself is all part of the alienation that comes on out. So you see, you've got social needs, psychological needs, physical needs. Now, look, two things. As you move out, these are your core needs. Ultimately, man has no purpose, no meaning, unless he knows God. But as you move out away from the circle, the outer circle needs are, number one, we call them felt needs. Felt needs means they're perceived. You see, a man in here, at this level, people are empty, and they don't know that they're empty, you see. They don't know that they need God. But people know when they need food. See, the further out you go, the easier it is for them to understand it. Another way to put it is you don't need the Holy Spirit to perceive needs out in the outer circles. You need the Holy Spirit to show you needs inside. And the further in you go, the more insight and wisdom and spiritual insight you need. So outer circle needs are felt needs. They're perceived needs. And number two, outer circle needs are met through deeds more than words. More than words. See, inner circle needs are met through evangelism and counseling. Outer circle needs are met through diaconal ministry. What is the ministry of mercy? What is the diaconal ministry? It's concentrating on the outer circle needs. And you see why it's so important to see that the ministry of mercy is not just a social program, it's gospel communication. How do you meet anybody? How do you communicate to anybody? You enter into their framework. See, for example, this person speaks German and doesn't speak any English. I can't communicate with him unless I speak German to him. By doing that, I enter into his framework. I adopt something that's familiar to him. If I insist on speaking English, I am not in his field of tolerance. See, he's got to tolerate me if he's going to even begin to understand me. Now, let's get inside. I start to use the language. I got to go further, don't I? Look, I could start a lecture like this. I'm about to lecture on the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Point number one. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 33:40. The Hebrew says, now that's one way to start a sermon. The other way to start a sermon is like this. Listen, I'll bet you a lot of you have problems with worry. In fact, I'll bet you this week there's something that's been worrying you a great deal, huh? The Bible has the only antidote to anxiety. The Bible tells us that God is a God who loves us and He's in control. Let me show you just what that antidote is. Now, immediately, everybody's on board. Why? Even though I'm only talking, I'm not doing diaconal ministry. This is word ministry, not deed ministry. Even though I'm only talking, I have entered a little further into your framework, and I have said, I know about some need that you perceive, a need that we both can agree on, and I can address you through that need, and that person, I've come into their field of tolerance. They'll listen to me. And generally, this is the way all communication happens. You meet the perceived needs, and they're willing to open up the door and let you meet a more core need. And you deal with that, and they'll let you in the door, and you meet another more core need. And frankly, that's the way all communication goes on. In fact, the reason diaconal ministry is so important to evangelism is that when the world sees us meeting in inner circle needs, it shakes its head. It doesn't understand. And that great story that Lloyd Jones used to tell about William Wilberforce, the great 19th century Christian, had a good friend who was not a Christian. His name was William Pitt. This was the grandson of the man after whom Pittsburgh was named. And William Pitt was not a Christian. Wilberforce used to witness to him and try to get him to come to church. One day, Pitt said, okay, I'll come to church with you. So Wilberforce took him downtown to hear a great evangelical preacher named Richard Cecil. He was a great preacher. He wrote a biography of John Newton. And you know how usually when you go to hear a great preacher and you take a non-Christian friend, you know what usually happens is it's Stewardship Sunday, right? Or else it's or else there's a missionary. And but luckily that day, Cecil was not only preaching, but he was preaching the best sermon Wilberforce ever heard. And Wilberforce was sitting there going, oh, I'm in heaven. I can't believe it. This is so terrific. And my friend is hearing this. I cannot believe it. So on the way out the door, Wilberforce, you know, a little bit nervous, but with great hopes, had been praying the whole time. turned and said, "What did you think of that sermon?" William Pitt looked at him and said, and William Pitt was an able man, a brilliant man. He says, "Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about." It's enough to make you a Calvinist, isn't it? You see. And here's William Pitt. Can you imagine William Pitt sitting there, seeing these people with tears streaming down their face, saying, "Oh, this message is what has healed me and changed my life. It's got my marriage together. It's helped me stay out of the mental institutions." And Wilberforce is sitting there. William Pitt is sitting there, looking around, and saying, "This is crazy. What's the matter? You know, it looks like sleight of hand." But when the world sees you meeting outer circle needs, that's why Julian the Apostate, you see, that great Roman emperor who just didn't know how to stop the Christians, why he was able to write his pagan friend and said, "You know why the superstition of the Christians is spreading? The impious Galileans not only care for their own poor and sick, but for ours as well." Because you see, when the world sees you meeting outer circle needs, they can perceive those needs. They realize something's going on here. Julian the Apostate was saying, "Look, the Jews take care of the Jewish poor, and the Greek takes care of the Greek poor, but these Christians are promiscuous with their diaconal work." You know, it's amazing. Why do they do it? And that's the reason why I have to go back to what Frank said. Frank is saying, is it important for a deacon to be able to share the gospel? My word, of course, because you see, sometimes a person already, sometimes you meet a felt need and a person opens the door all the way into the, you know, sometimes you're out here, you know, just leaning a little bit and all of a sudden, whoosh, you're right all the way down into the living room. And you go, you don't say, "Well, I better call an elder, he ministers the word." But the point is, of course, you can never separate word from deed. You must never separate word from deed. But on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with specializing. That's what the body of Christ is about. There's nothing wrong with specializing. Oh, what is the ministry of mercy? It's a meeting of felt needs or deeds. It's concerned more with the outer circle. By the way, let me say something before somebody jumps down my throat about using the term needs. The counseling faculty has helped me a little bit on this. Needs, if somebody says, "Well, is needs a biblical term?" And the answer is yes and no. The word need actually subsumes two biblical concepts under one heading. A need is, first of all, it's a creaturely dependence. Okay? Let's say creatureliness, dependency. We're all made dependent by creation. Okay? That is, for example, God made us, even though we were perfect, Adam needed Eve. Remember, it's not good for man to be alone. He made us with a social dependency. We need people. He made us with certain physical dependencies. It's difficult completely to know just what those physical dependencies were before the fall, but there they were. You know, we're still physical. We're made obviously dependent on Him. When we fell, on top of the fact that we're made dependent, when we fell, we also are cursed. So that we're extremely, in every one of these areas where we were dependent, we're now miserable. So to a certain degree, the reason we have psychological needs and social needs and physical needs is it's the registration of God's wrath in our experience. But it's also true that even if there wasn't a curse, we'd have dependencies. And so when we talk about needs, we're talking about both the fact that we have a creaturely dependence, and to a certain degree, we're under the curse, and that's the reason why we're empty. And that is the reason why you need both word and deed in order to meet people's needs. Now, let me see if there's anything else I should say before we have a question. Yeah, better. I got a couple more things, but yeah, Rod.
This might be a bad context, but we're just talking about deacons and the role of deed ministry, and yet how word and deed ministry has to work together. Can you just say something quick about the big issue? But okay. Is it word plus deed ministry, or is it deed plus word ministry, or is it deed / word ministry? Do you know what I'm saying?
What's the relationship of the two?
Does one come before the other?
Oh, okay. Okay, let me give you a couple of precepts that might help. It's a balance, of course. Number one, word ministry is more radical than deed ministry. Not because the body is less important than the soul in a dualistic way. God invented both body and soul, and he's redeeming both body and soul, so how in the world can we possibly say that one is more important than the other, huh? I mean, if he created both and he's redeeming both, it doesn't seem to me that you could possibly set up that kind of thing. But the Bible does say that eternal is more important than the temporary. And so, to a degree, I think we can say that word ministry is more radical. It's the center of the circle. It goes more radical. It's more radical than deed ministry. But having said that, deed ministry is not less necessary, or word ministry is not more necessary than deed ministry. You see, I'll tell you why. Because they're both commanded, so they're equally necessary. You can say one's more radical, but you can't say one is more necessary. Now, I'll say something else about the relationship. Word and deed live in a kind of symbiotic interdependence. You go to Isaiah 1, 13 and 14, you see that God is talking about the fact that words without deeds is a vain offering. Words without deeds is a vain sacrifice, a vain offering. I'll put it like this. Word without deed isn't really righteousness. Word without deed isn't really love. It says in 1 John, you see somebody in need and you say, I love you, but you don't give them what they need with deeds, right? If they're hungry or ill-clad. It says, how then does the love of God abide in you? Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Now that's simply saying, let's not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Truth. It means unless love is in word and deed, it's not really love. It's lip service. It's a sham. The same thing is true of righteousness, you see. Jesus' Good Samaritan parable, he was trying to expound to the law expert what is the righteousness that the law requires, that God requires. And the man was asking, well, what does it mean to love my neighbor? And Jesus gives him this story of the Good Samaritan who is doing deed ministry. This is the essence. He's trying to expound the essence of the law. The essence of the law, that the love that the law requires. So you have to say word without deed ministry is a vain offering. But deed without word ministry isn't witness. Because you see, if you're doing deed ministry without explaining it, if you don't say it's in the name of Christ, if it's not accompanied by the word, then it's not kingdom endeavor anymore. It's a social program. You see, word without deed isn't really kingdom endeavor, because Jesus Christ didn't just talk about the kingdom, he demonstrated the healing of the kingdom. The reason that we should be involved in all of these is this. Is because we're told in the Bible that the kingdom of God is the introduction, is the renewal of the world through the introduction of supernatural forces. The kingdom of God is forces coming into the world that brings healing in every one of these areas. Sing about it every year. Enjoy to the world, okay? Because he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Just out to here? We just do evangelism? Just out to here? We just do counseling? The kingdom brings its healing in every area. Now, when Jesus comes back, healing will be complete in every area. But now the kingdom of God is here. If you don't believe that the kingdom is here partially, you're going to have no need for diaconal ministry. But if you believe the kingdom of God is here partially, then you want to make sure you bring in the healing of the kingdom in every area. But word without deed doesn't really spread the kingdom, doesn't show the kingdom's healing in every area of life. But deed without word isn't kingdom endeavor, it's just a social program. And therefore, you can say that they exist in an interdependent way. Now, which comes first? Very interesting question. There's a guy named Yamamori. I forgot his first name because it took me 2 years to remember his last name. But he's written an article somewhere where he talks about word and deed, evangelism and social action. They exist in he calls it a contextual symbiosis, which means that they're interdependent, and which comes first depends on the context. See, for example, in a disaster, I mean, this is ridiculous, but it makes the point. In a disaster, a tree falls on a man's house, so you don't run over and say, well, I need to share the gospel with you before I can pull the tree off. And since everybody knows that's ridiculous, right off the bat, you have to agree that deed can certainly come before word. In fact, I suppose you can't be rigid about this, but if you look at the way in which communication works, if you look at the way in which Jesus did communication, he incarnated himself. That is, he had the word take on flesh. He entered into our framework in order to communicate with us and so on. You would assume that deed would come before word, as generally. But you can't actually make that rigid either. because there's plenty of folks that you know reach with the gospel first, and then deed ministry is then a covenant blessing, a blessing for people who have come into the covenant. So as far as I can see, you just can't put them in a temporal order. You look at Jesus in John 9, he heals a man born blind. It's not until 35 verses later that he talks to him about his claims, the claims of his lordship. And it's difficult to know whether that's the same day or whether that's days later. David.
Couldn't we even say that in our society, because information is bombarded upon people all the time, that perhaps in our context may be more relevant than the transmission of consciousness?
Yeah. Yeah, it'd be great if people, you see, because every place people get talk, especially in a high-tech society where everything is overtaken with the information industry. I've told churches that if you want to get into diaconal ministry and you want to make that a real emphasis, then you can put on your bulletin, here's a church where you'll get action, not just talk, for your problems. Something like that. I must say that reform types tend to be people who like to be in the information industry. And therefore, we feel like if we do nothing but word ministry, that as we talk about things, and everything we do are classes, and everything we do is seminars, that we're spreading the kingdom. It can't be. Jesus Christ was mighty in word and deed, right? And when it comes to changing the diapers of an older person, you see, that's deed ministry, and especially Presbyterians, we pay other people to do that. You see. So, let me, yeah, Russ. Isaiah 1, 13, 14. But you can see it in Isaiah chapter 1, just that whole section. And the same thing is in Matthew 25. Let me close with a couple of statements here. Mercy is not an option or even an addition to being a Christian, but a life poured out in deeds of mercy to people in need is an absolute essential mark of real regenerate heart. The Bible teaches that in Isaiah 10, Isaiah 1. It teaches it in Matthew 25, where Jesus is saying, on the last day I can tell the sheep from the goats by the people who fed and nurtured and visited and so on. Now, how can Jesus make such a statement? Here's the reason why. I believe that if you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, if you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, then when you look at a person who's very, very messed up, even stomach-turning, you will know that you're looking in a mirror, that you were in that condition spiritually, and you're still in that condition spiritually outside of Christ. You know that you were an enemy. You know that you were without resources. You know that you were bankrupt. Okay. You know that you were saved only by the riches of Christ. And if you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, you're patient and you're generous to messed up people. If you are not, then you can say to me that you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, but you're basically a moralist. You basically believe the reason God accepts me is because of what I've done. You see, that's the reason it can be an index. And let me just read you my favorite quote. This is from Robert Murray McShane. You will stay put till I'm done, even though the quote might take a little bit longer than the bell. After all, a lot of you are going to need a break probably when your papers come in. So stay still. That's right. This is Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister, 1840. Wrote this. This is a sermon on "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be made branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ, and if so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Objection. My money is my own, I've earned it. Answer. Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, and there then where would you have been? Objection. But many of the poor are undeserving. Answer. Christ might have said, look at these wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? No, I will give to the good angels, to the worthy poor. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection. Ah, but some of the poor may abuse what I give them. Answer. Christ might have said the same thing, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, and that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. And yet he gave his own blood. My dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It's not your money I want, it's your happiness. Remember his own word. It's more happy, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I fear there are some Christians among you to whom Christ cannot say on that last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Your haughty dwelling arises amidst thousands that have scarce a fire to warm themselves at and have but little clothing to keep out the biting frost, and yet you never darken their door. Oh, you heave a sigh, perhaps, at a distance. By the way, there's 28,000 homes that will probably go through the whole winter of Philadelphia, occupied homes without any utilities. You heave a sigh, perhaps, at a distance, but you do not visit them. My dear friends, I am concerned for the poor, but much more for you. I don't know what Christ will say to you that in that great day, he that soweth sparingly will reap sparingly. And now I fear there are some hearing me who know that they are not Christians at all because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not begrudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my dear friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away and enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you'll be beggars throughout eternity. That's when they used to really preach, huh? Okay. See you later. Yeah, come up. I'll give it to you. It's not important.